brothers and turned aside to a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. Then Judah saw the daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua. He took her and went into her, and she conceived and bore a son, and he called his name Er. She conceived again and bore a son, and she called his name Onan. Yet again she bore a son, and she called his name Shelah. Judah was in Chezif when she bore him. And Judah took a wife for Er his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Er, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. Then Judah said to Onan, go into your brother's wife and perform the duty of a brother-in-law to her, or a levir, and raise up offspring for your brother. But Onan knew that the offspring would not be his. So whenever he went into his brother's wife, he would waste the semen on the ground so as not to give the offspring to his brother. And what he did was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and he put him to death also. Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, remain a widow in your father's house till Shelah, my son, grows up, for he feared that he would die like his brothers. So Tamar went and remained in her father's house. In the course of time, the wife of Judah, Shua's daughter, died. When Judah was comforted, he went up to Timnah to his sheep shearers, he and his friend Hira the Adullamite. And when Tamar was told, your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep, she took off her widow's garments and covered herself with a veil, wrapping herself up, and sat at the entrance to Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah was grown up, and she had not been given to him in marriage. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. He turned to her at the crossroads and said, come, let me come into you. For he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. She said, what will you give me that you may come into me? He answered, I will send you a young goat from the flock. And she said, if you give me a pledge until you send it, ... He said, what pledge shall I give you? She replied, your signet and your cord and your staff that is in your hand. So he gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. Then she arose and went away, and taking off her veil, she put on the garments of her widowhood. When Judah sent the young goat by his friend the Adullamite to take back the pledge from the woman's hand, he did not find her. He asked the men of the place, where is the cult prostitute or holy woman who was at Enaim at the roadside? And they said, no cult prostitute has been here. So he returned to Judah and said, I have not found her. Also the men of the place said, no cult prostitute has been here. And Judah replied, let her keep the things as her own, or shall we be laughed at? You see, I sent this young goat, and you did not find her. About 3 months later, Judah was told, Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has been immoral. Moreover, she is pregnant by immorality. And Judah said, bring her out, and let her be burned. As she was being brought out, she sent word to her father-in-law, by the man to whom these belong, I'm pregnant. And she said, please identify whose these are, the signet and the cord and the staff. Then Judah identified them and said, she is more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son Shelah, and he did not know her again. When the time of her labor came, there were twins in her womb. And when she was in labor, one put out a hand, and the midwife took and tied a scarlet thread on his hand, saying, this one came out first. But as he drew back his hand, behold, his brother came out. And she said, what a breach you have made for yourself. Therefore his name was called Perez. Afterward, his brother came out with the scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was called Zerah. Amen. Now, I've preached this, not the same sermon, a totally different sermon, But on this chapter, I think once or twice, but this is the first time we've had a Perez family in the congregation. So it's a fascinating providence for me. For a difficult passage, I guess, if we had written the Bible by our wisdom and spirit, it's not a chapter we would have included. It's a little bit difficult and sensitive. So I preach it in that light. I don't glory in dealing with these subjects, but I do glory in God's word, and so we do need to deal with this in this consecutive series. As bombs rained down on Hamas and the citizens of Gaza who want nothing to do with them, there are complex questions that could be asked or can be asked. For example, what are the roots of today's modern Israeli state, which has come to be on the western coast of the Mediterranean? Why did one tribe, Judah, come to represent the rest, the whole nation of Israel, throughout the history of Scripture and indeed today? Why are their citizens called Jews? And how was the Christ, the King of the Jews, and Jewish? These are all questions we could ask of that nation. That's not where I want to put the focus today, though, except to see the outcome that took place from this chapter. For the next 22 years or so, while Joseph languished in jail in Egypt, having been sold by his brothers who hated him, a hatred which we saw was sovereignly overruled by God's purpose and wisdom and grace, finally to preserve that nation during a time of famine. But while all that was taking place down south, up north in Canaan, the hard-hearted brother Judah, whose proposed sale of his brother was adopted by the rest of the brothers, Reuben perhaps accepted, he is prepared by God. He's softened by God. He's brought to a knowledge of his guilt and the grief he's caused his heartbroken father Jacob, and through this whole episode is being prepared by God to finally say that he will represent the son who's been put in prison and take leadership of the family of God, indeed the Old Testament form of the Church of God, and also that the brothers might be reconciled to Joseph and the family might have peace. So there's many reasons, that's what I'm trying to indicate here, why this chapter about Judah kind of presses the pause button on the story of Joseph. Maybe if we're familiar with the Joseph account and thinking, Joseph, 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 we forget that at the start of chapter 37, we're told that these are the generations of Jacob of Israel. It's about the whole family and not just one brother, Joseph. So there's good reason here why Judah is included, though at first it seems a little bit odd and strange. I take it that most sense that. But it's important that Judah's place in the family of God is set out at this point, and also then to prepare for the shaking of hands and the embracing of each other in peace, which later takes place, unless Judah had cracked under the pressure and weight of his own sin. The brothers would not have been prepared for reconciliation and harmony as they go into that foreign land for 400 years. So, if we ask the question, was Judah's preparation because of his devotion to the Lord, the first thing we would say, no, it wasn't. What actually happens here is a reckless departure in the first 11 verses of chapter 38. There's a reckless departure. It happened that at that time that Joseph was abroad, Judah went down from his brothers. He doesn't stay with them. He's not within the bounds of the Church of God and the family of God in its Old Testament form. He leaves them. He turns aside to a local Canaanite, a certain Adullamite whose name was Hara. He becomes his best friend, and then things go from bad to worse, don't they? There, Judah saw like Eve saw, and he was tempted by the sensuous sight, the daughter of a certain Canaanite. Not like Isaac or Jacob does he go away to get a bride from his own family circle and line, but he mingles with the people of the land who were going to be later destroyed for their moral evil, their idolatry and rampant wickedness. It's among these he chooses his bride to spend the rest of his life with. So instead of redeeming his brother, maybe saying, we need to go to Egypt, put up the money and buy him back, find him somehow and buy him back. And instead of confessing his offense to his father Jacob, actually, Dad, Joseph is not dead. We sold him as a slave. Instead of putting things right, Judah runs from his guilt. Maybe the weight of the guilt and the offense and the grief of his father has become crushing. So rather than deal with what's wrong, he runs away from it, and his sin remains unconfessed, and things begin to morph and grow and mushroom. Sin spins out of control in his life. He makes pagan friends. He marries a Canaanite bride, as I've said, and he sires evil sons who commit unmentionable crimes, not just the one of failing to provide an heir by spilling the semen on the ground, which is mentioned of the second son, but the first son's sin heir is so great, Moses passes over it. It was so well known and so wicked and indescribable that Scripture passes over that sin in silence. That seems to be the emphasis here. So no doubt the mother, the Canaanite bride, whose name's not mentioned either here or in 1 Chronicles 2, she's simply called Bathsheba, or the daughter of Shua. No, we don't even know what her first name was. She's so disreputable. And so these sons who committed unmentionable crimes fail to perform the common duty of raising up a son for the deceased man through the widow. And the reason that was done, so this was called the leveret law, from the Latin levier, or brother-in-law, the brother-in-law law, the leveret law. This was to secure throughout the whole of the ancient Near East, this was a widespread practice to secure the inheritance and the land and the home farm, so that this name would be preserved throughout the nation, and in particular the people of God here. The brother-in-law rule was customary all over the ancient Near East to stop the family farms being lost. And the second son then refused to do this, or at least he took advantage of the situation. He was quite happy to have the favours performed. and to enjoy that benefit of the levirate marriage, but not to do the duty for which the marriage was designed, to provide the family heir. Moses actually enshrines this into law in Deuteronomy. There is a responsibility throughout the church. Subsequently, it's part of the rule for God's people to make sure all the land is kept within the family by the levirate law. So there's unmentionable crimes, there's a failure to perform duty, there's a mingling with the world. And we just look at the carnage and the mess that has been caused in Judah's life because he distanced himself from the people of God, the church, and ran away from his guilt and the grief that he had caused. You see, when we don't put things right, that's the kind of thing and the kind of pattern that emerges in our lives. We need to deal with sin at the start before it begins to spiral out of control and our life comes off the rails. We see that death struck his home. The first two sons struck dead by God for their wickedness and their sin. It's not that God always strikes dead when we sin wickedly, as Calvin points out. These notable examples are given in Scripture to teach us. It's not that this is constantly what happens throughout the history of the world. So when someone's struck dead, we shouldn't assume they've done something really bad, though sometimes people are struck dead by God because it's clear of their outward wickedness and sin, but that's not always the case. So be slow to pass a verdict when God takes someone away. The truth is, we all deserve to be taken away right away for our sin. But death strikes the home. Fear dominates the scene. He's now terrified. He thinks that Tamar, that woman, why did my boys ever tangle with her? She must be a death wish. She must be a curse. When actually, he's the one that's been at fault all along. But he transfers the blame. See, sin distorts our thinking and guilt, a guilty conscience. Distorts our vision of reality. And we become governed not by faith, but by fear, and we make misjudgments. Tamar was not cursed in that sense. She was nothing of the sort, as the story turns out. She is more righteous than Judah in this matter. So what we see is a man who goes far from God, whose heart is becoming as hard as reinforced concrete. It seems that no circumstance can shake it. Why was this not a wake-up call to him? Because he was stony heart, his conscience was nearly seared, but not quite. God knew the remedy for his guilt. His morals hit the floor. His blessing is withdrawn and everything he touches crumbles to dust. And he badly needs a wake-up call from God, which we see he finally gets. So we should learn from this, I think, at least, in addition to the other lessons we've touched upon, to beware and to be warned when our conscience is troubled. When our conscience has been pricked by God, that's the time we need to put and sort matters right. And a troubled conscience leads to a drift from church. to a moral slide from God and to standards of righteousness. You see, the world doesn't share that same. It often has high ideals, but the practices, of course, there's no power in such living, and it doesn't follow and it doesn't deal with the issues of the heart from which sin overflows, as Christ says, and springs. And when we drift from God and his people, it invites ruin and heartbreak in our life. We miss the blessing of God. Marriage to the world may devastate our homes, as we see here. It may lead to years of hard times and difficulty and chastening, and for some, almost, it can lead us to ruin in the brink, right to the brink of ruin in the assembly of God. I think one of the Psalms says, or Proverbs, when boys and girls and teenagers and young marrieds and God's people in general drift from the church, there's no telling where the growth of sin will stop. And so we shouldn't start to drift like boats moored in the harbour of New York. We should keep our attachments firm to the church. The right approach to guilt and grief is to address the matter as soon as we possibly can. Jesus says, don't let the sun set on your anger. Why? Well, of course, overnight you might calm down a little if you're really hot. But the other person with whom you have been angry or has been angry with you, of course, is laying awake at night and begin to think all kinds of bad thoughts, which can lead to rash acts. So he warns us that we need to check sin quick. What are the marks of a drift into carelessness spiritually? Well, a growing group of worldly Christless friends who certainly will not call our moral conduct to account or our spiritual commitment to account. A choice of an ungodly spouse or wife. Sometimes that can be a misjudgment. I knew of a pastor back home, a godly guy, and the girl he married walked out on him in the middle of a pastorate, and by all accounts everybody thought the wife, she was a spiritually strong one, or so it seemed at the time to all in the church. She had grown up in God's house and was fervent for the Lord, but there was obviously some deep-rooted spiritual problem in her heart, and she turned her back in Christ and just walked out. I'm not talking about that kind of situation. Sometimes we get ourselves into relationships and we've just been gullible or fooled. But where the choice has been with open eyes and we have said, we'll turn the matter round, and we have diluted our commitment to Christ, which is to only marry in the Lord. And the fact that Judah married such a bride who was clearly evil should have set alarm bells ringing in his ears, and should send an alarm bell ringing in our ears when we're tempted to wander off. Also, a breach of duty in common kindness and established custom is a sign that our spiritual radar is slightly off. And when we're haunted by a curse, when we start to lay blame on others, when we're the one at fault, and we fear doing what's right, These are all signs that our spiritual condition is not well, but is unwell and maybe quite sick. And if we are the Lord's, of course, and we wander off, as it seems Judah was eventually, correcting discipline is near and afoot. So if it was not due to his own good works and moral standing that Judah emerged and was prepared for this role of leadership, was it then by his choice or effort or plan or design? Was he the one planned that things should turn out well? Well, the second thing we see in addition to a reckless departure is a humbling capture. A humbling capture in chapter 38, 12 through to 16. A blessing had been blocked for the family temporarily, and his tribe, the tribe of Judah, the family of Judah, had no heir. So the neglected daughter-in-law, who had been sent home to her own father to await the seniority and growth of Shelah, the third son, she now took steps to raise up a seed for herself. But this was an act of misguided faith, which bears a taint of lies and lust. Spirits were high at the time of shearing when Judah went up with his friend Hira to the shearers. It was common on such occasions for wine to be drunk, so it may have been that drink clouded his consciousness and lowered his defences when he was on the road and came to the gates of Enaim, which means two springs or two eyes, maybe a fork in the road or something like that. He had been going down from the central spine, the hill country of Hebron, at about 3,000 feet, down to the foothills, westward towards the coast, to Adullam, and then on to this next town, Timnah, where Samson later had dealings there. In the course of time, the wife of Judah, Shua's daughter, died. When Judah was comforted, he went up to Timnah to his sheep shearers, he and his friend Hira the Adullamite. And when Tamar was told, "Your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep," she took off her widow's garments and covered herself with a veil, wrapping herself up, and sat at the entrance to Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah was growing up, and she had not been given to him in marriage. So this was her opportunity. She was going to get vengeance and get what she deserved also on Judah, her father-in-law, who had deceived her and lied, and she knew was prone to lust. And so it seems she dressed in the garments of a local prostitute or shrine prostitute to waylay him and deceive him. Tamar had set aside her black robes of widowhood and disguised and veiled her face like a common prostitute, most probably, though later Hara, his friend, refers to it's maybe a kind of trying to paper over the cracks and make things seem a little better than they actually were, a shrine prostitute or a holy woman. Both existed in Canaan in those days. And so they agreed the fee. The fee was paid, and the triple pledge was given. It was going to be a goat, the price for this relationship. A triple pledge was asked for, the seal and the string. The seal was like a kind of, I guess, your credit card PIN number. It was either a cylinder or a kind of coin-shaped stamp with the cord threaded through the middle and hung round your neck, and that was that was your financial security. And so he gave this plus the staff, which would have borne his impress on the top. This was Judah's staff, Judah's string, and Judah's seal. You can have my wallet, is effectively what he was saying to her. And so later on, when he's gone into her, and unknown to Judah, Tamar has conceived. Then he sends his friend to try and recover this. Verse 20, when Judah sent the young goat by his friend the Adullamite to take back the pledge from the woman's hand, he did not find her. And he asked the men of the place, where is the cult prostitute? And they said, oh, there's none here. So he returned to Judah and said, I have not found her. And Judah's a bit anxious at this point. What are we going to do to minimize the damage, to spare my blushes? If people hear about this, it's going to be very embarrassing. And after all, I'm one of God's people here. We can't let that happen, so we better just let it drop. And Judah replied, let her keep the things as her own, or we shall be laughed at. You see, I sent this young goat, and you did not find there. There's nothing more we can do about it. So the trap had been set. Judah took the bait, and then things catch up on Judah, and his sin is exposed. News of her wanton act comes to her ear. 3 months later, she's got a bump. Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has been living an immoral life. Judah, what are you going to do about this? Now, the penalty for adultery was usually stoning. It was only in one case in Leviticus, which is the most serious case, not a case like this, that burning was warranted, which reminds us, whatever we think of the Old Testament law, that sin is serious with God. Unconfessed sexual sin, indeed, all unconfessed sin, sin that's not forgiven through Jesus Christ, finally will be punished by God in the eternal pit of hell, which is described in the book of Revelation as a lake of fire. So let's not pretend sin's not serious in the New Testament. In fact, Hebrews would say God hasn't changed. Our God is a consuming fire. If sins were unforgiven under the old covenant, how much more those who reject the blood of Christ as their redemption and forgiveness and punishment in their place. Sin is serious. So we mustn't read the Old Testament and somehow think that that's barbaric. This is how serious sin is. But Judah, instead of invoking the lighter penalty, he flares up, doesn't he? He could have said, well, this is a family matter, let's investigate it and deal with it. He didn't do that. His heart is so hard to sin. He didn't say, let the courts enforce the proper penalty, stoning. But he says, burn her. His instant reaction is to flare up in spite of all his own sins. Let her be incinerated. That's what this immoral girl deserves. Verse 25, as she was being brought out, she sent the word to her father-in-law. Well, before you burn me by the man to whom these belong, I'm pregnant. And she said, please identify whose these are, the signet and the cord and the staff. That must have been a very embarrassing moment. Was his face bright red. Did he nearly need to sit down with shock? Because, as Scripture says, your sin is sure to be found out. And he was found out, he was uncovered as a wicked man, as a fraud, whose sin was punishable by death. And this sin, of course, was of a grave social seriousness. So at the moment of truth, when the three pledges were brought out, Judah finally broke. You see, when our hearts are hard, it requires a hammer to crack the stony heart. And that's what happens here. And he breaks immediately. He fesses up. He didn't, when confronted by the guilt of a sin, publicly say, "What are you talking about? These must have been stolen from me," or something like that. "Oh, or I'm glad you finally found them. I've been looking for them everywhere." He didn't try to cover up. But instead, his heart is humbled, his sin is exposed, and his heart is contrite. All his crimes are admitted, and he puts actually his daughter-in-law in the relative right. It's not that she hasn't done wrong. She has. But her sinful action was mixed with faith. It seems that she was determined to preserve the family name, because this was the people of God. And so he says here, then Judah identified them, verse 26, and said, "She is more righteous than I. Tamar is better than I, since I did not give her to my son Shelah." And how do we know he was really serious and this wasn't just a public stunt to try and get out of his crime? Well, there it is. "And he did not know her again." You see, his seriousness and true repentance was evidenced by the breaking off with his former sin. He didn't do it again. All the people of God must fight off wicked prompts of hard-hearted and potentially hypocritical flesh. It's interesting, isn't it? It's quite proper that the people of God should express moral outrage at what is indecent and impure, the kind of stuff we see on our TVs and hear on our radios and confront in our workplaces. It's quite right that we should hate what God hates. That's part of godliness. But the problem is, first and foremost, we should hate it, first of all, in our own hearts. You see, we don't want to be like the Pharisees, who looked at the sins of other people without thinking of their own sin first, and very often their sins were minor. The other sins were minor, and the Pharisees' sins were major. So we're not to be the experts at saying, "Oh, brother, look at that little speck in your eye. Let me deal with it. Let me help you, because I'm so righteous." And meanwhile, our brother gets a beam in the head as we lean forward to help him, because our sins are much greater. So when dealing with a brother or sister or a young person in Christ, first of all, when we see a sin, we're to say, "What of that in my life is there? And is there something else or something worse?" And then we're to bend our knees and go to God and ask that he would pardon us for our sins. And then we'll be in a position maybe to say, "Well, perhaps I'm not the best place person to deal with this sin because I've done worse or I'm doing worse. Maybe it needs someone wiser or walking more closely with the Lord to deal with it. But it also then gives a tenderness when we need to come and have to come to deal with it sympathetically and in a brotherly fashion, and not as if we're the moral guardian and policeman. So it teaches us much about how we deal with sin. And let's also remember that often when we protest in an outraged way, how could he or she have done that? It shows that we're blind at that moment, that we say that and react in that way to our own capacity and capability and potentiality for doing what is the same or much worse. Were it not for societal rules, were it not for social customs, were it not for the body of Christ and the pressure to conform that that brings upon standards of godliness, were it not for God's own restraining grace upon our own lusts and circumstances, were it not for the sermons we have and the Word of God and the means of grace, we surely, rather than having our sins checked, would go headlong like Judah and Tamar into these sins or worse. I remember, maybe told you this before, a very famous lady back in the UK committed a sin of the flesh, of a sexual nature, with a young man, and it hit the papers, it hit the headlines, and her name was completely destroyed, her reputation. So she was, I believe, and is a Christian lady who had been very foolish and very unwise, and under pressure had wandered off from her husband, who was in a very prominent political position. And I remember, because she started to attend our church for a time in Knockbracken, I went round the members just to see, were they comfortable with this situation, because the likelihood was the papers might turn up at Knockbracken and try to then tarnish the good name of the church, such as it was. And what struck me was when I asked the older members, particularly the younger as well, there was no one, maybe one or two were uncomfortable, and understandably so, but when I asked the older members, that they just said, well, who are we to talk? Haven't we our own things we have done and which we're not proud, and God has forgiven us? It's not that they were saying the sin and the scandal does not matter, because it did, but that if God has forgiven and the sinner has repented, who then are we to sit and point the finger and judge? We also need to turn our eyes, don't we, from screens. It might be the silver screen in the cinema. Might be the suggestive scenes and plays we attend and watch. It may be the television screen or the computer screen or a Facebook page. I'm quite relaxed about Facebook, but there's some of us are tempted and provoked in certain ways, or find it hard to control. And you dare not even glance at a Facebook page because you know where it leads. So we need to care for our brothers and sisters and be wise. So these are some practical lessons as we think about sexual sins and temptations in particular, and we're surrounded in the culture. We can't escape it, can we? It's everywhere. And so we need to be accountable to each other as well in these matters. So if Judah didn't emerge by works and it wasn't by choice, then it can only be by grace. And in spite of these serious sins, the reckless departure and the humbling capture, we see, and this I think is marvellous, the glorious future. The glorious future. In spite of all this, when the time, verse 27, of her labour came, there were twins in her womb, and when she was in labour, one put out a hand, and the midwife took and tied a scarlet thread on his hand, saying, "This one came out first." But as he drew back his hand, behold, his brother came out, and she said, "What a breach you have made for yourself." Therefore his name was called Perez after his brother came out with a scarlet thread in his hand, and his name was Zerah. The end of the event is far happier than the start of the chapter. Judah, through his misdeeds, sired a seed and secured the family name and the family farm. And in the process, he became fitted for the role to become the leading tribe, but also to provide an heir, a son, a male child, who would preserve the messianic line, which would lead all the way to Jesus Christ and his beautiful life, his holy ministry of good works, and his death for us on the tree, and his resurrection from the grave, and his ascension to the right hand of God as cosmic Lord. This is the start of that family line of the Jews, of which he is the king. It's amazing what God can bring out of human sorrow and grief and misfortune and guilt. Moses here zooms the focus on quite a remarkable birth, wasn't it? Because when it came to Labor Day, spelt with a small L, the twins were found in Tamar's womb. One hand fist shot out first, and the midwife ran and said, "Get a scarlet cord and wrap it round and tie a knot." That's the one who put a hand out first. But then a breach was made, and Perez, who later became Perez, pushed his way out and got there first. I know it was uterine contractions brought him out first, but in the providence of God, this was the one, so named Perez because of his breakout. Perez's name was listed in the book of Ruth as the forerunner of Boaz, who became David's great grandfather, whose line leads on to Messiah the Christ. And as we discover in Matthew and Luke, the order is Judah, Perez, Hezron, Ram, Amminadab, Nashon, Salmon, Boaz, Obed, Jesse, whose seventh and last son was David. That's the order, and Jesus is the son of David. So what we see is that out of this sordid act, encased in guilt from the start, by the will and purpose of God, the Saviour of sinners, the King of the Jews, and the Lion of the tribe of Judah, of whom we read in Revelation, was born according to the flesh. And this remarkable providence and fact of God, overruling all of this sin, proves he is a God of grace, and the child of God should rejoice. You see, it's tempting to rewrite the Bible and chop out Genesis chapter 38. I'm not saying it's a strong temptation, but you know what I mean. We'd rather pass over it. And yet, we shouldn't downplay these unsavory sins recorded in these verses. We must not suppress the truth or the fact that God works all things for good, for the good of those who love him. We sometimes quote that verse of Romans 8:28, of only the happy providences in our lives. But what about the tragic, painful, and destructive providences in our lives, which damage us? Well, those too are part of God's purpose, wonderfully, for our eternal glory and happiness and peace in heaven. Paul mentions, of course, those good providences in light of the sanctification groans in a struggling, sin-scarred world. And he wants us to believe that the glory of the gospel is, as it says in Hebrews, Christ is not ashamed to be called the brother. Isn't that an amazing thing? He's not ashamed of Judah. He's not ashamed of Tamar. He's not ashamed of the perpetrator, and he's not ashamed of the victim who repent of their sins and believe in him, even when the nitty-gritty details of our life and times are vile and wretched and miserable. This glorious God we serve saves the lost who deserve to be stoned and burnt, and he's done this by clothing his son in the likeness of sinful, foul flesh to be a sacrifice and victim for us. And so it's an astonishing fact, I think, that the line of Christ was tarred and feathered by this wicked case, that the Lord might show his grace and his love and eternal, unfathomable kindness to us. So even this sin has its place within God's grand, overarching scheme to save and to bless. The fact is, with our God, his grace and love enfolds all our errors and all our evils that befall his people and fell upon his son at Calvary. So I guess we've come some way from the question we started with, but do you see how Judah began to emerge as Israel's tribal head? And are you alert to the danger of departure? Stick close to the church. Are you shocked at how sin can entrap and entwine our hearts? We should avoid the snares of worldliness and take concrete steps to do that, whatever we need to do. Has hard-hearted hypocrisy been exposed by the gospel of the cross and the free forgiveness of sins? Well, rejoice in the way God has served through the death of Christ, nailed and pierced for us, to soften us, to make us blush, to be crushed and contrite until we confess. Is your escape route clear? Blessing for the Jews and the Palestinians in Gaza comes only through the King of Israel. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this chapter in Scripture. It's a difficult chapter. It's a serious chapter, and yet it shows us